That hymn that we just sang declares a profound truth that we're going to wrestle with once again in our study of Philippians. We'll begin looking at the first few verses of Philippians chapter 3 now, so if you want to turn there in your Bibles, that would be helpful to you. A reminder that the Christian life, of all things, is a life of joy. A life of joy. And to the watching world, this Christian life, which is a life of joy, is a bit perplexing. Because this joy is not some contrived thing, a put-on thing. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. It's a work of the Holy Spirit in you. And in me, we who are following Jesus, so that no matter what is happening in the world around us, no matter what is happening in our personal lives, our private lives, no matter what season we're in, and even when those seasons change, there is joy experienced and displayed by the believer because God makes it so. I'm thinking about this all week as some of us have been kind of watching a little bit more TV news than maybe we do normally, just watching the path of this hurricane. Seems like we just went through this, you know, the one in Houston and now Florida and the other states, and there's another one coming apparently, and so much turmoil in the world today. And I listened to the prayer needs that were shared here among us just now, and there's turmoil and unsettled circumstances in so many of our lives. And yet Philippians speaks to us of joy. And I felt the weight of this just from a human standpoint this past week as I'm thinking of all of these heavy things that are going on and the Lord reminding me, hey, I'm going to have you stand up in front of some people and talk about joy. But you realize, friends, this is not incongruent at all. Because God in power is faithful to minister to you and to minister to me a joy. Not a happiness. This Christian joy has nothing to do with our feelings, which swing wildly, don't you think, with our circumstances. It has nothing to do with the fact that we have a day when we're in a good mood and a day when we're in a not-so-good mood. Joy is actually a gift from God that is given to all who know God through faith in Jesus Christ. It is yours, it is mine by birthright. And friend, if you don't know God through Jesus Christ, let me just love you enough to tell you that I'm really afraid the best that you can hope for in this life is what the world calls happiness. That ebbs and flows with the happenings and the moods that are common to human experience. It is distinctly the blessing of God's children, not just anybody, but the children of God, to have enduring joy, because joy comes directly from God to His kids, and God is unchanging. You see, happiness ebbs, doesn't it? Joy endures. You think of the context of Paul writing this letter to the Philippians. He's shackled to Roman guards 24 hours a day. He has no freedom of movement. He's in Rome, far away from the people in Philippi in Greece, people whom he loved and is understandably burdened for, concerned about, wondering what's going on with them. They're wondering what's going on with him. And yet in the midst of all of that, the Apostle Paul, not knowing whether he's going to live or die, says to them in verse 1 of chapter 3, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." You see, the world would look at that and say, what is he, just out of touch with reality here? What is this about? And then he says, "For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." And in the very next breath, he begins speaking of some very serious challenges that the church in Philippi face, the same kinds of challenges that this church faces and any church in any age has faced. He says, beware of dogs. Beware. He's not talking about animals here. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. In most of your Bibles, I think there's not a period there, there's a comma there, but we're going to stop there, as unnatural as it is. Because I want us to just seize on this matter of joy when it seems to be incongruent with earthly circumstances. Paul is about to warn these dear ones in Philippi that false teachers among them are peddling false gospels that sound kind of right, but are wrong, and therefore quite dangerous. And these false gospels have to do with man contributing to his own salvation. Yes, you are saved by faith in Christ and doing some stuff yourself. And if you don't do some stuff yourself, you're not really saved. And Paul says, no, no, no. Beware of that. Beware of that tendency in your own heart to be deceived in this area. Beware of that message that is out there in Christendom at large that sounds kind of right, but is actually from hell and is dangerous to you. And so here you have in verse 1, you finally get a sense, by the way, of where your pastor gets the habit of saying, in closing, when we all know we're not going to close. Have you ever noticed that happening here? And I want you to just notice in this first verse that this is a biblical habit, because in verse 1, Paul says, this is what I got out of my study this week, finally, my brethren, and yet he's only halfway through this letter. I mean, he's nowhere near ending. It's my hero in that sense. Why would he say finally, knowing that he's going to go on for many more paragraphs? Well, it's not the kind of tease that I give you to try to wake you up at the last, you know. The word translated finally has more to do with emphasizing the fact that he is going to say some very important things, but they are to be received in the sphere of this command to rejoice in the Lord. There's some really heavy stuff I'm going to tell you. And it has to do with threats that are coming your way from the outside. And it has to do with a warning about your own sin nature. You're bickering with each other and all of these sort of things like people do that are threatening the unity of the body. But as I warn you of these things, I want you to consider them in the context of this command to rejoice in the Lord. As for the rest of what I want to tell you, first and foremost, rejoice in the Lord. And I want us to just slow down a bit and think about, who is this command actually given to? Who is being commanded here to rejoice in the Lord? Is it just anybody? I mean, is this the Bible's version of that, you know, don't worry, be happy? Remember that one? Late 1980s, this fella comes up with this catchy yet irritating song, don't worry, be happy, you know. In this life, you'll have some trouble. If you worry, you'll make it double. Don't worry, be happy. That's just irritating, isn't it? But the thing of it is don't worry, be happy skyrocketed to number one on the Billboard charts. It's the background music still today in some movies. That's why you twitch without knowing why you're twitching. And it has been memorialized in the form of elevator music. You hear it at the hospital. You hear it over at the shopping center. But the thing of it is don't worry, don't worry, be happy stayed on the charts for 2 weeks. You see, happiness is kind of like that, isn't it? It comes and goes. Is that what Paul is saying here? Is this the sort of sanctified version of don't worry, be happy? Pretend there aren't difficulties in life? You know, just put on your happy face? Not at all. And so we're confronted with the reality that this command to rejoice in the Lord is not for everybody. This is not a command that God gives to everyone on planet Earth. Who does he give it to? Well, here he gives it to some people living in a place called Philippi. And so you might say, well, that's in Greece, and so there he's giving it to Greek people. But then we realize that the early members of this church apparently were Jews of the dispersion. Who is God commanding to rejoice in the Lord today? Because at the end of the day, this is God's word to you and to me. Who does this apply to? The fact of the matter is, friends, is this does not apply to everyone. It may not even apply to everyone in this room, though I pray it does. Notice that this command is given to those whom Paul describes as brethren. Brethren. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, good heavens, are we not going to go faster than this? I mean, I can see it on your faces. That's okay. Finally, my brethren. And we understand that the word brethren has nothing to do with gender, as though Paul is somehow in this letter. Okay, now I'm talking to the men. Now I'm talking to the boys. You know, that's not what this is about. Paul is referring to people who have been miraculously and powerfully invaded by the Spirit of God. Has this happened to you? I'm not asking you if you're a church person. Has this happened to you? The brethren are sinners who by God's grace have been singled out by God, chosen of God, and enlivened by His Spirit. They've been born again. Amen. Has this happened to you? Because friend, if it hasn't happened to you, it makes no sense for anybody to say to you, rejoice in the Lord. Has God Himself invaded your heart and in power persuaded you about the reality of who you really are? That you are a person who has in fact repeatedly and in thought and in deed violated God's law, offended His holiness? Has God Himself enabled you to see that this state of rebellion you're in, this sort of opposition to God, no matter how passive it is, condemns you? That you're actually born into this state of being under the condemning judgment of God? You say, well, that doesn't sound like God at all. God is love. Yes, and God is just, and He's holy. But you see, the wonder of the gospel is that God has made provision for you to be rescued from that state of rebellion. And all you need to do is stop pretending that you're in it. God has made a provision for you to be pulled out of that destiny, that path that is leading you straight to hell. And I'm not talking about some sort of caricature from the comic book world that is man's idea of hell. Hell, the Bible says, is eternal, conscious, horrific separation from God. But what has God done? You see, that's the scandal of the gospel. What has God done? God has made a provision for His justice to be satisfied through His own love for you and through His own love for me. And Paul has only just reminded the Philippians of this very thing. It's almost as if this was deliberate in this letter. Back in chapter 2, in verse 5, Paul says, as you know, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he begins to explain God's remedy and rescue for the person who is born in a state of rebellion against God. What has God done? God has actually left the glory of heaven, personally, and was born into time and human experience as the man Jesus. And as a man, this Jesus, who is God, lived day after day. Think of the enormity of this as a little boy, as an adolescent, as an adult. For 30-some years, Jesus lived moment by moment, day by day, only pleasing God, only living to the glory of God. Jesus lived as Adam and Eve would have lived had they not rebelled against God in the garden, in their disobedience. And Paul says elsewhere that this Jesus is the second Adam. He's the one who got it right. And he got it right for you. Not for him, for you. And for me. And then he allowed himself to be sacrificed on a cross to atone for sin, to pay the penalty of sin, meaning that Jesus took upon himself the judgment for sin that you and I deserve. Oh, and his work through his life and his death and his resurrection can satisfy God's requirement of your judgment if you'll turn to him by faith, if you'll trust in him. You'll trust in him alone. And let me just say, for love's sake, to a room full of good church people, do you know this Jesus? Are you trusting in this Jesus? And for those of us who are nodding our heads excitedly, yes, this Jesus is my Savior. He is my only rescue and my only hope. Now we're getting somewhere. Because now we're beginning to understand what it means to be described as a person who belongs in a group whom Paul calls the brethren. There's a lot going on there. The word brethren meaning of the same womb. That together we who are in Christ are born of the same Spirit, the Spirit of God, made new in Christ. And only the brethren are given this command to rejoice in the Lord. So if that doesn't describe you, the best you can do is go with that don't worry, be happy thing. Are you in the Lord? Paul has made this really clear in the introduction to this letter. It says in chapter 1, verse 1, this is from Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. And we, when we wrestled with that, we saw that to be a saint is not referring to someone who's done some good things so that they've earned a high standing with God. They've earned a higher standing compared to some other people. Does this sound familiar yet? And so they get somehow on the merit of that to be declared a saint. Do you realize how heretical that is? And so because of your background, because of your heritage, if you grew up in an environment where you've been praying to saints this and saint so-and-so and saint such-and-such, I want to just encourage you, and for love's sake, to repent of that, that that's heretical, that is a false gospel. You see, there were people running around Philippi, preaching this false gospel that if you just did certain things, you would kind of give God the assist that he needs to save you and to keep you saved. How many of you know God needs no help from man? What man brings to the table is simply the need to be saved. What do you contribute to your salvation? Sin. The need for grace. That's what you and I brought to the table. The saints, then, are those who realize they have no merit of their own at all. Not by God's measure. There's nothing in them, in other words, that commends them to God. They've simply thrown themselves from head to toe upon the mercy seat of God, who is Jesus Christ. And this is what it is to be in Christ. So now we get some sense of what on earth is meant by this command. Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. It's a very specific thing, isn't it? If you've experienced this, you've turned to Christ and you're clinging to Christ as your rescue and your redeemer. You've placed your full trust in Christ serving you as your Savior and your God. Then you are in Him. What's that like? Well, it's like, you know, the Bible says it's just like Noah and his family were in the ark. And there was all of this chaos happening around them in the flood. And yet they were completely safe. And they were completely secure. Because God himself had shut them into that ark. And they were in it. They were all in. And safe. And so it is for those who are in Christ. To be in Christ, that is our confidence. That is the root of all joy. That is what distinguishes joy from happiness. And Paul put it this way in verse 6 of chapter 1. He says, be confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, that God in Christ has saved you, and he is saving you right now, and he most certainly will keep you saved until that day then that you can say, I've been saved through and through. I now see Jesus, and I'm like him, and that I glorify God the way man and the way a woman is meant to glorify God, absent any trace of sin. That's what Paul is talking about here. And so he keeps reminding these Philippians that you who are in Christ, God is for you. You are his. That will never change. There's nothing you can do to somehow make that more true, because it couldn't be more true. Another thing about this word brethren, friends, is that it's a family word. I mean, you just look around the room right now. If you don't do it, I'll just wait. So, I mean, here's the thing. The word brethren is a family word. God doesn't have single children, in a sense. To be in Christ is not to be saved just individually, though that is true. It is to be saved into a group of people. The Bible calls this group the body, the church. We're all in the ark together, as it were. God's family. And I mention that because the whole sphere of our experience that is in Christ, to be in Christ Jesus is to be attached to the body, the church, all of that perpetually, forever. God has told us in this study so far of Philippians that we have actually been brought into, by the new birth, we've been brought into a fellowship. Again, chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, I'm so thankful for this fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. He's thinking of Lydia radically indwelt by the Spirit of God and saved, and then more people in Philippi came to Jesus and were saved, and he says, I'm so excited and so thankful that we've been brought into this fellowship, this koinonia, this partnership in the gospel. Meaning what? That we are now fixated on these great gospel goals of being conformed to the image of Christ, being made more like Jesus. We're fixated on this gospel goal of Christ being made known through us together. We had a speaker, a wonderful speaker, yesterday at the men's breakfast. Wasn't that nice, guys? Wasn't that encouraging? Nice is the wrong word. It was just so nourishing. But he gave the example from Paul's letters to Corinth of, you know, we believers are the temple of God, and he just reminded us, well, what is that all about? You know, God dwells in us, and God is seen through us. So here, when Paul reminds these dear ones in Philippi that they are the brethren, that they are in the Lord, he's reminding them that this command to rejoice is attached to that. In other words, your joy springs out of these great realities of your being in Christ. It has nothing to do with your temporal circumstances. It springs out of the reality that with others who are in Christ, you are engaged in these gospel purposes of Christ formed in me, Christ made known through me. That's the source of your joy, because your joy is in the Lord. Your joy is in that sphere that the Bible calls in Christ. In Christ. Some of you are looking at me, and I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, don't think I don't know what you're thinking. Because I'm thinking it too. I'm thinking, good heavens, we've heard all of this before. In fact, I'm fairly certain something really similar was said last week. And maybe even the week before that. And I'm no prophet, but I suspect. Look at verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Now that's a little clunky as a translation, at least by our version of English now. What's he saying? I know I'm repeating myself. It's like Paul is in Rome, chained to those guards, and as he writes this, as he dictates this to Timothy, he's thinking, I know what you're going to say when you get to this part. I've been teaching you this stuff over and over and over again. It is not a burden to me. It doesn't feel tedious for me to repeat this again and again. This is something I do with great patience and with great enthusiasm. Because this is the key to you enduring all that I'm about to warn you about. So you and I have this tendency to try to suck joy out of other things. And we end up perplexed, surprised that there's no joy there. We kind of have a way of sanctifying this approach that says, don't worry, be happy. And then we figure out there's deadness in that. That's not even what the Bible's talking about when it speaks of joy. And by the way, you see in verse 1, and yes, we will move beyond verse 1, so just, it's okay. But the thing of it is, you do see in verse 1 an explanation for why teaching elders in a church are not to go around looking for new, novel ideas to entertain people's ears with. We don't preach a gospel of man's novel ideas. We preach Christ. Because our confidence is in Christ alone. If there is to be joy, and there will be because God makes it so, it will come from our relational proximity to Christ. And should we dare to seek to place our confidence in anything or anyone else, even some swell-sounding novel idea, which was being peddled in Philippi, and is still being peddled today, by the way, we will know that we have left the solid ground of the gospel. Christian joy is lasting because joy is found in Christ alone. And so Paul says to these folks, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Well, what's he mean by that? This is your safety net. This is your safeguard. The gospel is always the environment in which your joy exists. Don't ever forget that. Because I'm going to talk to you now about some darkness that's just around the corner, and it's aimed right at you. Rejoice in the Lord. Teachers, please hear this. Gospel ministry, the ministry of the Word of God, cannot be this constant tendency that we have as people to come up with new, exciting ideas. We don't want that as a church. The gospel really is a ministry of repetition. I don't mean literally the same words over and over again. What I simply mean, it's this. We sometimes sing it. Tell me the old, old story of unseen things above, of Jesus and His glory, of Jesus and His love. You see, you'll never improve on the gospel. You'll never make it more interesting than it is. You cannot make the gospel more glorious and marvelous and nourishing to sinners than it already is. So Paul is going to go on to say that there are false teachers running around Greece peddling the idea that the gateway to salvation is through Judaism, not through the person of Jesus Christ and the work of Christ on behalf of sinners, but more generally through Judaism. And we'll look at this in greater detail later. You guys know how these things go. It's not our first pass through this, right? We're just starting. But the thing of it is they would preach a gospel that sounded sort of right because it was faith in Christ through the gateway of Judaism. So make sure you're circumcised, make sure you learn the Jewish rituals, all of that sort of thing. And the trouble with that, the deception of that is what? It sounds kind of right. I mean, Jesus was, after all, Jewish, right? And he continued to engage in the ceremonial law as he walked the earth. Wasn't Jesus with his men observing the Passover celebration? Oh, but he changed that, didn't he? He changed the meaning of that. And Paul wants these Greek Christians to understand that when people come to town and they insist on some human contribution to their salvation, it is actually anti-gospel. And the thing of it is, if it's anti-gospel, it's anti-joy. The interesting thing about the legalist, and I speak from experience as a recovering legalist, why are you laughing? Some of you are right with me, I'm just saying. The legalist is never a joyful person. You don't want to know why? Because he can't even meet his own standard, let alone God's. And he can't get away from the reality of that if his conscience is working at all. The best he can do is run around foisting this garbage on other people. That's what was happening in Philippi. The thing of it is, friends, is hell will be full of practitioners of things that were mostly right. Another way to define mostly right is completely wrong. Heaven is the Lord's. And heaven is for those who are in the Lord. So I ask you again, are you in the Lord? You see, because this is the only person who can receive this command, rejoice in the Lord, and have any hope that it is in fact true. Do you realize that God, without exception, enables every command he gives you and me? God never commands us to things that are impossible. Why is that? Because the Holy Spirit will work relentlessly in you and in me to make this so. So we can look at this command, rejoice in the Lord, not in some kind of, oh man, I guess I got to put on my happy face. I guess I have to pretend everything's fine. No, no, no. I can look at this command and say, you know what? I'm indwelt by the Spirit of God. My Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is joy. I'm going to place my confidence in Christ. I'm going to let the measure of who I am and what's happening to me right now and where I'm going be all wrapped up in this sphere that is called in Christ. And in that, Paul says, there is joy. And that really just sort of gets us to the beginning of this morning's message. I hope that's okay. Because it kind of begs the question, how do I rejoice in the Lord? I bet there were a lot of people on the planet when that silly song was gaining traction who, at least in their own minds, were wondering, how do I just will myself to not worry, be happy? You ever tried that one? Well, remember, we live in a world that is just like Paul. So just like Paul, the details are different, but we're hard-pressed, are we not? False messages pull at us today and are waved and dangled in front of us today. relational discord rattles us today. That's what was happening in the church in Philippi. They were getting on each other's nerves. Apparently, some of them were quite irritating, if you can imagine such a thing. They had different ideas about stuff, if you can imagine such a thing. How were they to rejoice in the Lord given their context? Well, remember the phrase in Christ. The happiness comes not from the circumstances and your feelings about the circumstances, but from the Lord himself. We're Jesus' brethren. In other words, not just one another's brethren. We are the bride of Christ. We are clothed in his righteousness, the scripture says. We've been declared joint heirs with Christ. Even our sanctification, and I won't belabor this because we've already tread that ground, but even our sanctification is for the purpose of us collectively being presented to the Father as the pure, beautiful bride of Christ presented to the Son. And nothing's going to change that. On your worst day, that is true of you if you're in Christ. So this is not a command to do something to ourselves emotionally to somehow become joyful. Don't try that. It'll never accomplish anything remotely approaching joy. Do you have time for a quick story? I think we just have time for a really quick story here. Years ago, I used to be a business reporter, and I used to cover the mining industry, among other things. And it was really interesting at the time because the mining industry, as most of you know, was kind of on its way out here. It still exists, but I mean, it used to be huge in our region, and mines were closing all the time, it seemed. And I remember meeting a gentleman who was the president of one of these poor mining companies that just couldn't endure the low metals prices, so it went bankrupt, and all he knew was mining. And you saw this playing out scores and scores of times at different companies, people trying to figure out, well, now what? This is all we know. And so he, out of desperation, latched on to this deal where he would go from town to town, and he would promote the Tony Robbins motivational speeches. And I'm not dissing Tony Robbins. I'm just trying to make a case for something here. Now, I was assigned. I always got the great assignments. I was assigned to go write a story about this guy, what he was doing now. He's doing the Tony Robbins thing. And I remember going to the Coeur d'Alene Resort and hundreds of people in this conference room, and Tony's on the screen, bigger than life, and a whole bunch of people jumping up and down, yes, I can, yes, I can, yes, I can, and there is the former CEO of this mining company, and he'd become a friend, and he's leading the charge, yes, I can, yes, I can, and I looked him in the eye, and he and I both knew it was all a sham. The happiest person in the room was the one making money off all the other people in the room. And that just happened to be him in the moment, but he's not doing that anymore, you see. You can't make joy. You can't create joy. And boy, we want to think about that when we think of how we might function as a body when we come together and worship through music. You see, because there's the idea in the church today that you can actually create joy in the Lord with music. Do you realize you can't? That has nothing to do with music styles. I'm just saying that's a false dichotomy. That if the music is just a little bit faster and a little bit louder and we're really getting jiggy with it, that somehow that translates into joy in the Lord. Well, it may be the exact opposite of that. I don't even know what I was talking about. We don't need some sort of contrived thing. So what do? We stay fixated on Jesus Christ. And I don't just mean when we come together. I mean day after day after day, in the quiet of your own heart, you preach Christ to yourself. You behold the glory of Jesus. You bask in the wonder of his love for you. You marvel that he's not one of these people who just comes in and out of your life and says, I love you, but he actually did something about it. And he's brought you into his family. And it's an eternal family, and nothing will change that. And you actually have a new home, a heavenly home, that he's preparing for you right now. And you're almost there. You don't feel it, you don't sense it, because all you know is this. But you're almost there. Some of us more than others. I'm just saying. Do you believe this? My joy, your joy, is the product of concentrating on our relationship with Jesus. Jesus simply called this abiding, remaining in him, staying in him. You see, the way to live the Christian life with joy is to be right at the very core of our being, confident in Christ, relationally, not transactionally, relationally, moment by moment. Jesus says, what? I am the true vine. John 15, he says, abide in me and I in you. Apart from me, you can do nothing unless you abide in me. These things I've spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. You know, that's all he's talking about. Stay attached to me. There are false vines. And Paul's going to start talking about those false vines. You'll find no joy. You'll bear no fruit through attachment to those false vines. So let me ask you this. Those of us who find joy in the Lord elusive, are you obsessed with Jesus? I mean, does it seem to you that you just can't stop thinking about him? You warm to hear his word as you read it? It thrills you to worship him privately and in the company of the brethren, God's people. You find that without even thinking about it, you've mentioned him to others because you tend to just talk about somebody you're in love with. Delights your heart to speak much of Jesus. The writer of Hebrews put it this way. He said, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Not merely a pattern for us to follow, but a command for us to consider. And you might be here today thinking, you know what, there's some stuff that I need to let go of. There are some things in my life that have replaced Jesus. I don't mean literally, I just mean in my thinking, in terms of where my joy comes from. It's the very thing that Paul is warning these Philippians about. Keep your confidence in Christ. Put no confidence in the flesh. Let's close here. Lord, we are glad today to be reminded of things we've heard before, but the wonder of it all that we so easily forget your great love for us. Lord, just how desperate our state was before you singled us out and saved us. Lord, we thrill to be reminded that you indwell us by your Spirit. Holy Spirit, you're here right now among us. And it's not just that you're changing us, you're expressing Christ through us to one another. And Lord, your goal, your purpose is to express Christ through us out in our community. Lord, we pray that the distinctive, the thing that would mark us apart from those who don't know you is this joy that we've been considering from your word. Lord, let our joy come from you. Thank you that in Christ it can and most certainly will. So we thank you for this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.